I have a lot of material to cover today. This is my last week teaching, and then Mr. Jeff will start his portion next week. We covered Psalm, the 110th Psalm last week, and then started in the 24th Psalm. So we'd like to finish Psalm 24 today, and then we'll cover the 19th Psalm, which again is a song of praise and thanksgiving, as is Psalm 24. Just kind of a little bit of a review of Psalm 24 from what we talked about last week, how David is the author of this, and again, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And some believe that this was written upon the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So it's a great celebration, a great time of joy for the Israelites as the Ark of the Covenant came back to its rightful place. So I'll start off by reading the entire psalm, and then we'll go back. I think we ended around verse 3 or 4, but still we'll just read the whole psalm, and then we'll dig into it. Psalm 24 says, "The Lord is the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." So in the first two verses, again, I know we covered it last week, just kind of review, we see where David, he is declaring that the whole world belongs to God, to the Lord God. And even though David was the king at that time, was very powerful, he knew that God was in control, and that all blessings that he had and all, I guess, authority really that he had came from God. And he realized how small and insignificant that he truly was, in the sight of God. And then we see in verse 2 where David looks back and he ascribes a reason for why the earth is the Lord's, because the Lord is the creator. He created everything, so therefore ascribes the ownership to him. And he remembers how the land was created from the midst of the water on day 3 in the creation account, and understands the significance of this. And then so we start digging in, like I said, about verse 3 is where we left off. In this section, it'll actually detail those who are received by this great and sovereign God. In verse 3, David, he wonders who has the right to stand before God, and who may stand in his holy presence. So we think about just the majesty of God and being before him. And he asks in verse 3, the second part is, and who may stand in his holy place. So in David's time, we talked about last week, so who was allowed into this holy place in front of the ark and actually in the presence of God? It was the high priest. And, you know, we remember that he was only allowed in there even one time a year. I think back to whenever Aaron was very aged, that they would even tie a rope around him so that if something were to happen to him while he was in there, that they would be able to pull him out, correct? And, that was just showing the reverence, because no one else wanted to enter behind that extra veil. But what do we have today? Can we enter, symbolically enter there? How is that veil been severed? Through whom?
We saw a rapture when Jesus entered the veil was torn. Oh. Yeah. That signifies how we have access to God through the entire life.
Yes, absolutely. And it's amazing the detail of top to bottom, how it was truly showing, that the entrance and that relationship that we now can have with our creator through Christ. It's very, it can also, can be in awe of that at times. And in verse 4, David answers some of his questions from verse 3. And he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Are two things that are required before entering. on the Day of Atonement, you know, the high priest would actually make sacrifices for himself first before even entering there to take the offerings for the people. So we see this purity. We know God is holy and pure. And so before approaching him, that must be something one has. When we think of the pure heart, you know, think more of the pure actions and pure intentions. More than just the physical purity. And David has already established how God has ruled the physical earth, and now he declares that God rules the earth also on this moral foundation as well. So we see this two facets of God. And we see how God is actually connected, or how God is concerned with the moral behavior of man. I always think back to Cain and Abel, and then you think to the days of Noah, how in both of those situations, whenever Cain had committed the sin of murder, that God was concerned. He, you know, talks about how he hears the blood of Abel crying out. And we think about the people and during Noah's day where their hearts were continually on evil. Everyone, there's a little Bible storybook that I'll read to kids sometimes, and it's got this little like a song. It's like hee 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 ha ha ha, we're evil all the time. And it's like showing the people like their attitudes during this time of Noah. And we saw what God thought of that. Obviously, he wiped out everyone on the face of the earth besides Noah and his family. And so obviously that's not any different during David's day, what God feels with the morality, nor is it any different in our day. What he has. Any thoughts on those verses?
You kind of hinted at a link between this and the idea of Hebrews chapter 10 being able to go into the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. We can do that now through the blood of Jesus. But, you know, the idea of Hebrews chapter 10 is, since we can do that, we have to have hearts that are purified, hands that are clean. And it hasn't changed. Mm-hmm. You know, the Levitical priesthood, as the Hebrew writer says, was a shadow of the things to come.
Right.
But it was an example to all of us. So yeah. The same idea at present in the Old and New Testament.
It is, yeah. And it just shows the morality of God has not changed, or God's definition of morality. It doesn't change. You know, he is constant. He is true in all of his things. Absolutely. Thank you. Okay. And then talk about how these clean hands are not enough. They're not connected to a pure heart, as true religion is heart work. That's what one commentator had made, saying that this, again, pure religion is a work of the heart. And the one who is accepted and lifted up by God also rejects the idolatry and falsehood, as we see David mentioned in part B of verse 4 there, and is not sworn deceitfully. And it says, you know, our words are an indication of our heart and the inner person. You know, it's what we think is what we can say. So we see that. And also think back to the importance of truthfulness and the singularity of God, even back from the Ten Commandments, where first here in verse 4 to idolatry. Think about how many of the commands were related to the importance of truthfulness, and again, the singularity of God, not having the false idols, putting things before God. So this is the theme that is constant throughout the Old and New Testament and constant throughout the Word of God. Okay, and then again, this thinking about not swearing deceitfully. Think back to Deuteronomy, where God promised to bless and receive an obedient Israel, and to curse and afflict the disobedient Israel. So again, we just see this recurring theme that we have. And this list is not always easy to keep perfectly, but thankfully, we can ascend God's holy hill through Jesus, as Adam alluded to, and what we see in Hebrews, especially having this high priest who made the sacrifice once that atones the sins for all generations. And so through him, we can have those clean hands, pure heart, and be lifted up through that. And we see how Christ being conformed, through Christ, we can be conformed to his image. But nevertheless, as John said in 1 John 1:16, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So we see how we can still deceive ourselves. And during David's time, you know, there were certainly times where he deceived himself with the sins that he committed. And so we're not infallible, even though we have this great relationship and the ability to have this great relationship with the Creator. But nonetheless, we, under the old and new covenant, we still see how God cares about this moral conduct of mankind, especially within his people. Any other thoughts before we move on to verse 5?
It seems to be definitely messianic here as well. Mm-hmm. You know, God, everything's the Lord's. It's his to have and to give and share with whoever he will. And it's not spelled out here as much. We know from Daniel 7 and 2 Timothy 2 and Revelation 20 that we might. There will be things that he will certainly have us do, right? And it's God's to give. It's eternal life to give to us, and whatever else he chooses to give, which is not clear as much as eternal life. But it takes this person, he says, whoever will be that individual, the same man. Receiving whatever he has a pure heart. I'm not sure if we're the true or is that a single mind? Single mind. Mm-hmm. He loves the Lord. He doesn't sin. He doesn't want to. He does. He's single minded. It's love and approaching to the Lord. The statement that says we should receive blessing. Righteousness from God. That is what we hunger and thirst for in Matthew 5. God is the declarer of the righteous, right, justified, not on our own will, but because of our wholehearted trust in the Lord. Those who are single minded and trusting in Him, He declares us right, righteous. That's what we call it. It's a gospel statement. Gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And who declares righteous? Those who trust in Him. Abraham, on the basis of faith, was declared righteous. Romans 4:3. That's what we see the most. And how is that going to happen? Well, verse 7 through 10, when the Lord of glory has finished His work on earth, and He said it is finished. He said he would fulfill the law, and he did. And you see in Acts 1, him ascending into heaven. And in chapter 2, Peter declares his glory. He is sitting at the right hand of God. And this is just a glorious picture of him having accomplished everything the Father is going to do. And now he's ready to declare that righteousness to all these souls.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Thank you. And a lot of that singularity and the oneness of mind, really Psalm 19, I didn't realize how much it touched on that until studying it. And we'll get into that here in a little bit, but it certainly focuses on that singularity and that, like I said, not that we're infallible by any means, and there we can still have faults, but it's that focus. And you see where David, you know, where he had that focus, the heart after God, where that was his sole intention, but yet he still had faults in him. So, yeah. That's great. Thank you. So as Mr. Dempsey was saying, though, in verse 5, the righteousness that's described in verse 4 shall receive this blessing from God, and He rewards those who honor Him with their lives. And this could potentially be in the reference to Obed-Edom, whose house the Ark of the Covenant had lodged, you know, during this time whenever it was not with Israel, and on whom God had poured out these special blessings. Because, again, many think that this psalm may have been written with the ark entering back into Jerusalem, or like I said, it could be a much bigger picture as Mr. Dempsey described. But we can see these natural blessings in our lives as a result of living according to God's will. And then in verse 6, as this is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob. This was David's way of identifying God's covenant people again, and that they are the blessed and the righteous, and they do more than enter into this covenant, or they do more than enter into the covenant, though they also actively seek God, and something that each generation must do. Think about how quickly the generations look back through all the judges, and even just from Joshua, how long did it take for the the next generation to fall away, did not know God. And we see that time and time again throughout the Judges, where, you know, they'll be brought back into the right relationship, and then a short time later, it falls away. So this is for those generations constantly seeking God. We'll finish up this last section, 7 through 10 here. So the first section of this psalm declared the greatness of God. Now the second section is going to declare how man can come into the relationship with this great God. And then we'll also see a call to welcome the God who reigns over all the earth through this opening of the gates. If we, again, think that David may have written this psalm to commemorate the Ark of the Covenant entering Jerusalem, see the great symbolism for the gates of Jerusalem, the Ark entering through there, and also then the King of Glory entering in. And so the thought is that when the King of Glory, or God, is welcomed with the open doors and open gates, and he's pleased to come in. This is something, you know, we come back to that relationship. God is a God of a covenant relationship in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He wants this relationship with his creation, but it's our, you know, responsibility. He will fulfill his portion. Our responsibility to fulfill our portion in these ways. And think about in James chapter 4:8, it says, come close to God and he will come close to you. I think we cleanse your hands and you sinners and purify your hearts, you double-minded, which also I feel like goes back to verse 4 of Psalm chapter 24, where it refers to these clean hands and a pure heart again. So we see in old and new, it is the same thoughts here. And as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. Also thought about Revelation chapter 3:20, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. We see in verse 8 here back in Psalm 24, it's referring to who is the King of Glory. He's actually defining this King of Glory. And we know that Christ being that King of Glory, just, you know, it's an amazing thought to dine with him, to be with him. Think about, I guess anytime I read something like dining with him, I always think back with his apostles and that close knit relationship they had, you know, how they were reclined with him, that intimate relationship, and that we can have that. It's just a really amazing thought, that we can have something like that, in heaven one day. So again, verse 8, who is the King of Glory? And he answers his own question quickly there. It says, the Lord is strong and mighty. And he's mighty in battle. David notes that the openness of God to man doesn't diminish his glory or his might. Even though we can have that relationship, that closeness with God, it still doesn't separate or doesn't diminish who God is or God's holiness, God's purity, God's power. But it does, again, show that the amazing characteristics of God, that he wants to have that relationship with someone as lowly as us. Then we start seeing repetition here in verse 9 and 10, or verse 9 repeats verse 7, and verse 10 repeats 8 partly. And it seems like David uses this repetition for emphasis as he closes this psalm to answer who the King of Glory actually is, and says that he is the Lord of hosts. And these closing concepts, they can relate to the opening phrase, which stating that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. We see this order, this order presented here, and that the universe is ordered and it's wholly obedient to the King of Glory's voice. Through creation, it was obedient to him. And the reason that it was is because he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of all. And then the final interesting note that I saw, we were saying this psalm ends with the instruction, Selah, which is a reflective pause. We see that after verse 6, and then also, this is again like a musical note, after verse 10. So it's reflective pause, and it's, you know, it's no small thing that the King of Glory, he stoops down to receive men and even to be received by men. And so that's why David is giving this, it seems, this instruction to the music director for this pause for reflection. So it's ready.
We've already made a couple of references to Hebrews, which almost has to do with your study of the Old Testament. And the latter part of Hebrews chapter 12 emphasizes the contrast between Mount Sinai, which represents the Old Covenant,
right,
and Mount Zion, which represents the New Covenant, or really the fulfilled covenant of Abraham. And he makes the point, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, Well, if we make application here of this particular psalm, verse 7, verse 9, we find this this instruction, the command essentially, lift up your gates, lift up your gates. But that's really for us. When we study this psalm, we have to recognize that God is calling to us. You lift up your gates, you lift up your heads, and you allow God to come into you. Because we are outside.
Yeah, that's a great point. Like I said, God is there. God is willing. It's up to us to kind of make that, to open ourselves to Him. Absolutely. Yes, Mr. Dempsey?
Yeah, I do believe Psalm 24 and 25 are the same. Psalm 24 is
stable. Right. David talks about Peter. And David,
right. Accomplished. The battle is won. The victory is won. Here's the victory march. The victory march is what it is. And the procession and the kingdom and the spoils. He gave this to men, Ephesians 4, he gave this to men, prophets and evangelists, prophets and so the spoils, the gifts, now salvation is the number one. Daniel 7. 13. I kept looking at the one life of someone that came up to the actual day of God the Father and presented before him. The help was given, dominion, glory, and the kingdom that all peoples, nations, and every language might serve him. This dominion is an everlasting dominion that never has slaves, even as one is destroyed. Then, having gained that position, verse 18, following that says, the saints of the highest one who received the kingdom, possess the kingdom, bread, and all things to come. So, the confession, all authority is given unto them. Go, therefore, teach the gospel to the preacher, and all those that receive that gospel, they're going to share that reign with them. So, that position is secure. He's glorified in heaven now. Daniel 7 is about after him being in glory, sanctified. Verse 27, sovereignty, dominion, greatest of all kingdoms will be given to the saints of the highest. But that's only after he secured the victory. And that's what Daniel 7 is showing. Secure the victory. That's what Acts 2 is showing too, by
the way. The victory. Yeah.
So now in glory, as the promise of God's will, we can therefore preach with him at times of glory.
Yeah, I know when we spoke a couple of weeks ago about the reigning, you know, that was something I had never thought about in heaven. As I had said to you then, like I always thought basically just to be a servitude, a constant praise in heaven. But as you pointed out, it says, you know, we'll reign with him. So that's a.
Certainly over sin, Satan, and death.
It's a very interesting concept behind it. Any other thoughts about this psalm before we wrap it up and go into Psalm 19? All right, I appreciate it. Like I said, we don't have that much longer, but hopefully we'll be able to get through as much of this as possible. All right, so the Psalm 19, a lot is obviously written about this psalm. It's a Psalm of David. Again, it's written or it's given instructions for this chief musician, you know, possibly Herman or Asaph, as they were two singers that were mentioned during David's reign. One of the quotes that I read from C.S. Lewis said that I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And it is a, you know, thinking we have a song in our songbook about this particular psalm, or at least a portion of it. And it's just the poetic nature and the magnitude of the psalm. It is very impressive. We'll see in the first six verses how it's kind of divided up. First six verses, and then like 7 through 11, kind of splits into two different parts. But in the first six verses, David uses the heavens as a means of delivering a message from God the Creator. And David, in these opening verses, he looks to this physical heaven and not a spiritual heaven or the dwelling place of God, to see the glory of the Creator declared. And, David, just as we can see the beauty of God in the sunrise and the sunset, and he can see it in the night sky with the countless stars and the brightness of the moon. I can only imagine how bright the night sky would have been during David's time without all the, especially think about him in his early days out in the fields tending, to different flocks. You're far removed from any type of civilization. And so there's not the light pollution. It's just this pureness that he's looking up to at the sky. Only a few places that we can access today without a lot of that light pollution. If you've ever been to any of those, it is just amazing to be able to look up in the night sky and see how many stars there are. There's no way to count them, and just the different colors that you'll see. So truly the heavens can declare the glory of the Lord, and just how the expanse, how vast they are. And so we see that all of the celestial glory pointed to God and how it shouted of its greatness. When we think about how great the engineering of our solar system is, and what are the odds that it could spontaneously work together in this particular fashion. I know this is actually somewhere that anytime I've taught a class or study on evolution, the heavens are something that a lot of times scientists supposedly will go to say, oh, no, there is no God. Here are the reasons why. I just go to it and say, look at this. You look up there and tell me there is no God. Look at these sunrises, sunsets, and tell me there's no God. The magnificence of creation that we have here. And just for God to create such beauty for us to marvel at. Then it goes to into verse 2, where it's the day and the night. It speaks to us, and they reveal the knowledge about the glory of God. I'm sorry, I should have read these first six verses. I've jumped in thinking about time and didn't even do that. I'm sorry. I'm going to go back and read the first six verses so that we can kind of get a better grasp of it. It says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and the night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other and end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So again, we already covered kind of verse 1 and going into verse 2 now. Like I said, the day and the night speak to us and reveal the knowledge about the glory, wisdom, and the creative greatness of God. And one commentator notes that the phrase utters speech, as we see in verse 2, that it's much stronger in Hebrew than it is in English translation. As in Hebrew, it literally means gushing spring that copiously pours forth sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. And so we think about how the stars and the moon at night, that they give the light, and without them, how void the night sky would be. How just the complete utter darkness that we would have. And if there was that void, there was that darkness, what would that communicate? I feel like that could almost communicate that there's nothing. There's no one out here. And this is just an empty abyss, complete darkness. But however, we don't have that. We have just as powerful as the sun is during the day, we have the celestial beings at night that show the glory of God. And Charles Spurgeon, he had written that the heavens above will never cease to declare and proclaim his majesty and glory. They are forever preaching like an unbroken chain. The message is delivered from day to night. So we just see the majesty of God in this. In verse 3, it goes into the glory of God is visible in the heavens and is for all to see, no matter their language. That it doesn't matter which language you speak, the message is clear whenever you look up into this amazing night sky and amazing heavenly beings. But it's a message that's gone throughout all the earth, spans all generations. And Paul, I feel like, explains this idea in Romans 1:20, chapter 1, verse 20. It says, where he's talking about how God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I believe that Paul said this because they're all made without this excuse. And there's no excuse for rejecting God, who gave us such clear evidence of his power and of his wisdom there. Yes, Mr.
This section is so powerful.
because it tells us that to know God, not to know everything about God, but to know the existence of God is something that does not require a preacher, it does not require a biblical scholar. The creation itself is essentially screaming for this. I like to point numerical chairs as a chorus for speech. So it really is, it's a message that is just all around us. It's hitting every part of our senses, our being. God is declaring an idea.
Yeah.
Now, to know what pleases it, to know how to
right.
serve it, we need the revealed word. We need the message. But this is just simply telling us the fact that God exists is self-explanatory, even beyond what the Bible tells us. It's just simply this creation.
Right. Yeah. Like I said, you don't have to have the knowledge. You can just, it's almost like knowledge can be a hindrance at times. It's like if you try to explain too many things, then you can take away, you know, you can discount the majesty of everything that is around us. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Sir.
It's evident. It's so evident. You have to suppress it. Not respond to it. And that's the problem.
Right. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's like almost like you can be too smart for your own good sometimes. It's like you can't just take it for what it is and what's around you. You can try to rationalize God out of creation, as so many have done. And what we see, you try to come up with these alternate theories of how the universe exists, you know, why it exists and how it exists. Absolutely. Wonderful points. So still back down here in verse 4 in the second portion of it, it's where David poetically describes the night sky as a tent or a tabernacle for the sun. It's a resting place where the sun comes out every day across the heavens and returns to the same place at night. And verse 5, we see where the sun makes its course throughout the sky with the strength and the joy, like a man in his prime or a well-trained athlete, and how the sun covers the whole sky and nothing is hidden from it. And its strength extends everywhere, just as the glory and the might of God. I think where you know, sunlight touches all, so does the glory of God touch everything. So it's very poetic the way that David uses the heavens to describe the glory and the majesty of God. Any other thoughts about those first six verses? Right. Yeah, it's actually acknowledging the Creator and acknowledge the might of God and all that. Then we'll move on to the section 7 through 11 is the next portion of it. So it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So actually, I'll stop there in 10. So we see this glorious character of God's word described by David. And here in verse 7, David abruptly shifts from praising God for revealing himself in the heavens to revealing himself in his word. And one reason the word of God or the law of the Lord is greater, is a greater revelation of God than even the heavens, is that his word tells us, as Mr. Eddy was pointing out, tells us more concerning the character of God and the covenant of God and what God wants from us. The heavens can describe God exists in his pure existence, but his word truly helps us know him and know his personality and know how to have that relationship. So the first six verses found this interesting. Again, obviously not a Hebrew or Greek scholar or anything like that. But one commentator wrote that in the first six verses of the psalm, God is referred to as ELL, which is noted to be the most generic word for God in the Hebrew language. However, in 7 through 9, God is referred to as Yahweh or Lord, the covenant God of love and faithfulness to his people. So we see these two aspects of the law of the Lord here in this transition, and how is, I guess, where you go from God the creator to with the heavens to the law of the Lord, showing he is the Lord or ruler, this lawgiver through that. So I found that kind of interesting. But here in verse 7, one of these different aspects is perfect, referring to the law of the Lord. One aspect is perfect, just as the created universe is perfect, and the law gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Part of the perfection of God's word is that it's effective. It does the work of converting or restoring the soul. And there is power in the word that God goes beyond, the power of the word of God that goes beyond intellectual benefit. It actually has the power to change one's life for the better. And here the Hebrew word for converting here in verse or restoring in verse 7, as it's translated in some texts, is best understood as reviving or bringing new life to the soul. So we just see the how much farther it actually goes to as far as restoring, but just bringing this new life to something. Ready?
I'm not sure about the Hebrew text, but if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find a very similar passage where Paul talks about how our spirit is being renewed day by day.
Right.
Well, the tense of that is it's a particular tense that exists in Greek called aorist. It begins at some point, but it continues indefinitely. And that's the sense, at least the way it's translated here. Restoring doesn't mean that we are restored, but that we are being restored on a continuous basis.
Like a present tense. Yeah, a present tense for all of that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I had read something about that over there, like in Corinthians as well, but it was getting too deep, I felt like, with all the different verb tenses. And like I said, I'm obviously not a scholar, but that's a great point to bring up. Any other thoughts on that right there? Let's see where I was. It was saying that another point can be made in this context, as it is understood in the context, is God's word is never wrong concerning science or history or their understanding of the universe, further demonstrating the perfection of God, and further demonstrating the perfection of the law. We think all throughout the scripture, it never contradicts what we know about the natural world, the natural order. It kind of flows right in there. So the word of God is sure, reliable, and certain. And as David writes in the 119th Psalm, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It was said because the word is so sure and certain that it does the work of making the wise simple. And so, great education, as I already pointed out, is not required for this tremendous wisdom to be gleaned from the scriptures here. In verse 8, God's commands are morally, practically, and universally right. They are right because they are revealed by the God who is holy, true, and just. And we can find joy in God's truth in a relationship with him. In the second part of verse 8, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Because the word comes from a pure, holy God, the word itself is pure. And we never have to worry about the word of God leading people into sin or immorality, which is something obviously very contrary to what we would have from writings of men. We can always be fallible, but God's word is infallible in all of this. And in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. Because the word of the Lord is clean, it will endure forever. And it's never going to corrode or fade. And it is clean, and it makes clean those who give themselves to it. I found it interesting here, David calls the word of God, the fear of God here in this particular verse. It seems connected to the awe and majesty of God as expressed in the first six verses, where the one who hears the word of God and studies God's word will have this appropriate appreciation and awe of God's majesty, just as one will when they objectively look at the heavens and look at the stars for all. And then the second part of this verse, it says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David declares that the word of God is true and righteous, and there is no applied aspect to this statement as it's previously seen in the rejoicing for one's heart or making wise a simple section. For David, it seems simple enough to simply say true and righteous altogether to conclude this one section here. Again, I know I'm sorry we're going so fast, but I only have a little bit longer. Any thoughts on these last couple of verses? Then verse 10 and 11 here, they're more desirable, or you know, we already read that. But it speaks to the great value of God's word, how it's more desirable than gold, fine gold, honey, drippings of honeycomb. You know, David was a very, very wealthy king, yet we don't, you know, I feel like he's rarely known for his material wealth. When you think of him, you think of him as having a heart, having a love towards God and a heart or a heart towards God there. But still, he insists that the value of God's word is even more precious than these material items. And David wanted to command the attention to the word of God over physical blessings. And we even see his son Solomon, who is more widely known for wisdom and riches, and not nearly for the heart that David had. And we see kind of where that ended up leading him as well. The second part of 10, talking about sweeter than the honey. For David, God's word was not only greater than the physical wealth, but also greater than the pleasure and experiences of the senses, of the sense of taste. The honey is sweet and pleasant, yet God's word is still sweeter. In verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. David, he gives two reasons why God's word is greater than the physical wealth of earthly pleasure. One, God's word gives instructions or warnings which material wealth cannot. And two, the warnings are crucial to our physical and spiritual livelihoods. We see this need to be aware of sin and danger that we cannot see or appreciate or which are far off. And often these warnings, you know, if they are rejected, with God's word, we can see the great benefit of heeding the warnings in his word. And especially David seems to note that in simply keeping the word of the Lord, there is a sense in which obedience becomes its own reward because of the way that we will live and the downfalls that we can avoid through the obedience of the Lord there. All right, in verse 12 and 13 says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of the hidden faults, and also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Here we see this desire for inward cleansing, and that David is expressing. After reflecting on the warnings of God's words in the previous verses, David reflects on the times and the ways that he has ignored the warnings of God or the warnings of God's word and sinned against God. David here, it seems like he recognized that he knew some of the errors and sin in his life, yet it was more troubling and concerning to him out of all of those errors, of the errors that he was unaware of, these unintentional sins that he was so concerned with. And not understanding error does not excuse one from them, that we still are accountable for our sins and faults. Now, when I hear anything like these unintentional sins, unintentional faults, I always think back to Job, about the right in the very first chapter, verse 5, It says, speaking of Job's children, it says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send word to them, again, talking about his children, and consecrate them, getting up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job did continually. You know, it's just this thought of Job having this great consciousness about these unintentional sins and wanting to, you know, try to make atonement for his children. And I feel like we see this same type of language here used by David as well. Any thoughts on any of that? Okay. And just a little bit more here. And in verse 13, it says, you know, keep your servant from these presumptuous sins. And David knew that he was capable of, as we're all of committing sins due to pride. These type of sins can occur even when we know better. And he, you know, having been warned by God's word or warned by others, but it seems like the description of errors, secret faults, and presumptuous sins reminds us all that sin, it has this progression. It goes from passing temptations to, and this is something that I gathered, I'm not that smart to get this this progression, but anyways, it goes from passing temptations to chosen thoughts, to objects of meditation, to wishful fulfillment, to planned actions, to opportunity sought, to perform an act, to a repeated action, to a delightful new habit. And so you can just see right through that how it starts off as something what's seemingly so small, from this passing temptation to something how easily it can become a habit. And I think we can all see that in our lives at some point in time, how maybe we've gotten caught up in something that ended up being more of a habit and it gets harder to break. But God, that continuous warning and heeding the warnings of God's word and God's law, David is pointing out that we can break this cycle. We can break this chain here. So any other thoughts on that portion? It sounds like our time is up. I'm sorry I didn't get 100% through with all this, but it was a lot. So I appreciate everyone's thought and help during this time.